Jesus died in your place. What do you think of that? That's a good question. How does it strike you at the thought that someone so holy and so perfect came down from heaven and in your place suffered the cruelties that we have been looking at and will look at today? How does it strike you? Christopher Hitchens, whom I personally consider to be my favorite atheist, though now deceased, he once said that the central tenet of our faith, that death of Jesus on the cross in our place, was the most wicked, the most immoral, the most vile, the most preposterous and evil doctrine in all religion around the world today, hands down. It is, he said, undeserving of the attention of civilized or thoughtful people. Yet the death of Jesus for sinners has an entirely opposite effect of adoration for those who see it for all that it truly is. Take Charles Wesley, famous brother of the famous John Wesley, sometimes called the poet of our faith, Charles Wesley, who wrote, "And Can It Be?" If you were to walk in here any day during the week when I'm alone, you might just hear me singing, "And Can It Be?" This Charles Wesley, who gave us thousands of hymns and poems and has been so transformed by the crucifixion, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, wrote upon his own conversion and reflecting on seeing Jesus for the first time crucified for him, said, "Behold the Savior of mankind nailed to the shameful tree. How vast the love that him inclined to bleed and die for thee. 'Tis done, the precious ransom paid. Receive my soul," he cries. See where he bows his sacred head. He bows his head and dies. Truly, Paul was right when he said to the Corinthians that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for who are being saved, it is the power of God. And let me amplify that. It is the sweet aroma to us of our salvation, the cross of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning picks up where we left off last week, when Jesus was led to the cross, nailed to the cross. His clothes have been gambled for, and now he has a crowd around him, nobody friendly, a crowd who mocks and insults him. At this point, Jesus has been betrayed, abandoned, denied, unjustly tried, nearly to death, beaten further, mocked, insulted, and now crucified, hanging and dangling by human nails, with only breaths left. The best way, I think, for us to go through the text this morning is simply to just go through it piece by piece. And so the first section we're going to see is verse 33, and we'll title that darkness. Look at verse 33 with me. "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land, until the ninth hour." So Jesus spends 6 hours on the cross, just by way of reminder. He was hoisted up at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. in the morning. At noon, that is, the sixth hour, which is noon, all of a sudden the light in the sky goes out and the land becomes totally dark. And it's dark for 3 more hours until 3 p.m. because that is the amount of time left in Jesus' life before he breathes his last. His face, which shone like the noonday sun in all its brilliance, Mark said, at the transfiguration, now becomes shrouded in darkness. Is it more fitting, could it be more fitting, for the light of life now to be in the midst of darkness at the time of day when it should be the brightest? Throughout biblical history, we see that darkness plays several roles. One role is that it signifies evil. And so when you see evil, or when you see evil, oftentimes it's referred to in darkness. Light can refer to moral purity and righteousness, but darkness refers to evil and moral unrighteousness. We've been rescued, Paul said in Colossians, from the dominion of darkness, the dominion of evil, ruled by the evil one, and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. We also see that darkness is a form of punishment that God brings. It's an instrument, you might say, of God's judgment on evil people. You would recall the 10 plagues, that one of the 10 plagues that God issued against Egypt to deliver Israel was the plague of darkness. It was a darkness that was felt, even, not just an absence of light. We see in the book of Revelation that the fourth trumpet judgment to come and the fifth bowl judgment will bring terrible, painful even, darkness on the earth. I'll just make this point, or I'll just put this out there for you regarding darkness. Jesus entered the darkness so that you could leave it. Whoever follows me, he said, will not walk in darkness anymore, but will have the light of life. And in John chapter 3, John says that the darkness hates the light, and only people come into the light that it may be shown that God was working through them. But the darkness hates the light, and people stay in the darkness only when they hate the light and when they hate God and they love their evil deeds. But Jesus entered into the darkness of God's judgment so that you could escape God's judgment. Leave darkness behind. Leave the dominion of darkness behind and step forth into the light of Jesus Christ. Do not keep staying in the dark. The light of heaven has come for you. And we see next, from the darkness, we see that Christ is forsaken. Look at verse 34 with me. This is such a sad verse. And at the ninth hour, this is towards the end, merely breaths away, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Both Matthew and Mark record these words. Both of them translate them for their readers. And Jesus is crying out the very words from Psalm 22, the very first words in that famous messianic psalm. When it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? 1,000 years before Jesus even uttered them. The rest of the verse goes on. Perhaps Jesus was too exhausted to even say the rest of the verse. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? The one who was in the bosom of the Father, who was eternally co-glorious with the Father, is now by his Father forsaken and abandoned, utterly left desperately alone, hanging on the cross. Throughout the Gospels, every time Jesus called on his Father, he answered, Father, glorify your name, John 12 says, and the Father's voice thundered from heaven, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again. Coming up out of the baptismal waters, the Father's voice resounds from the clouds and says, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. I love him, listen to him. Every time he was up on a mountainside late in the evening or early in the morning, communing with his Father, or when he was sweating blood in the garden, every single time his Father answered him. But on the cross, there was no answer. No answer. My God. My God. Silence. The silence of abandonment. It is beyond our ability to comprehend how the Father could separate himself from the Son. And truly in a degree to understand what happened there, but in some way the Father turning from the Son. And yet in turning towards him for the purpose of pouring out his righteous wrath against all evil, and sin. All I can do is accept in some way that this happened. And my conclusion is, my advice for us is, it's better for us to walk away and feel the horror of the event and not try so hard to understand the how. Not try and understand how God could make happen what happened on the cross. I'll just say this. This thought came to my mind this week. Jesus asks why on the cross. Why? Jesus knew why. Jesus knew why he was on the cross. He did not need information in that moment. You know, when you've read Job, and you know from the darkest moments in your own life, that sometimes in the anguish of your soul, all you can do is cry out a question of why. And there's no rational answer for that will satisfy your soul. Nobody will sit down with you and tell you, this is why you should feel better now. Now that you have mentally comprehended the reason why you have entered into this dark time, don't you feel better now that you get it? There is a point to question sometimes where it's just better to be. Job's friends did the best as his friends the first 7 days when they didn't say a word. When they opened their mouths, they ceased to be friends that Job needed. And sometimes in the anguish that people are suffering, the best thing we can do, in my opinion, is to just sit with them in their anguish. And the last thing we want to do is try and tell them, this is why you're going through this. Even if they would solicit it from you, my counsel to you is refrain as far as possible until they merely practically force you to do it. But again, nonetheless, we ask why. We ask why. Jesus asks why. Why did the Father so terribly forsake his own Son on the cross? And I'll give you the answer. The answer is you. The answer is you and me, that Jesus suffered on the cross and that God forsook him. And it is not to make much of us by saying this, but to make much of God. Anyone who sees God loving them so much on the cross and transferring our sins to Jesus on the cross and offering a substitute to sit in for us and suffer for us and sees the love of God motivating that cannot help but be humbled down to their toes. Me? When you see how worthy Jesus is and he was my substitute, you would do that for me? What an awesome, eternal creator. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Or as the song goes, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the searing pain, the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Yeah. The Father turns his face away. My God, why have you forsaken me? Your eyes, the Old Testament prophet said, are too holy to even look on evil. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we could be received by God. All that is left for you to do at this point is to receive Jesus Christ. Yet to all who received him, John 1 says, he gave the right to become children of God. All who received him. Receive the one who was forsaken for you. Next we see Elijah. Look at verse 35 and 36 with me. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran over, he filled up a sponge with wine vinegar, he put it on a stick, and he offered it to Jesus to drink. Then he said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. Towards the end of the 6 hours on the cross, which was approaching 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Jesus was given a drink. After crying out to God, the Jews standing around must have misheard what Jesus was saying because they thought that he was calling upon Elijah. Listen, he's calling for Elijah, they say. Now, who is Elijah? Elijah is the great Old Testament prophet, champion of all prophets. Elijah was the one who was swept up by the chariots of fire without tasting death and brought back to heaven. Elijah was with Moses on the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured. Elijah is the one that, if you want to refer to the Old Testament, you could say Moses and Elijah, referencing the law and the prophets. Elijah was the prophet of prophets. In fact, in Jesus' day, the Jews thought that if a righteous person was in distress, then Elijah was someone who would show up and deliver them. So perhaps that fits into their curiosity to see if Elijah would come. So we can put a sequence together here. They taunt him early on the cross after he's hanging there. And they say, "Save yourself. Save yourself." Then we see later that Jesus cries out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" They misunderstand him, and they think Jesus is calling on Elijah. Jesus says he's thirsty, according to John 19. They run over, they get him a drink. At which point, they stand back and they wait to see if Elijah arrives. But Elijah doesn't come, because no one is coming. Jesus is left utterly alone, because that is his cup. That is his cup. And finally, we move to see the death, which is just matter-of-factly, verse 37, loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. His life began with the cry of a newborn babe in a manger, and it ends with the cry of a man on a cross. John says Jesus' final words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Matthew says, "Then Jesus gave up his spirit." After Jesus breathed his last, according to Luke, Jesus went someplace called paradise. He told James, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a word that literally means park, but not just any park. It means a park of exquisite beauty. A place that is absolutely gorgeous. It's a word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament was used to describe the Garden of Eden in the past and the Garden of Eden, so to speak, in the future. It's a word that refers to the place where God dwells. In the New Testament, the word paradise is used three times. Paul, it says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "I was caught up to the third heaven, I was caught up to paradise," he says. He says, "I saw things there that I'm not allowed to speak about. God has silenced me on these things. He's put a gag order on me." The second time we see the word paradise coming up is in Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 22, when it says that the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden is now in the paradise of God, and Jesus promises that those who enter into life will someday, in the new city that comes down from heaven, they will be able to eat of the tree of life, which bears its fruit every single month. And then the third time we see it is right here, in Luke, Jesus on that dark Friday promised the thief that after their death, he would be in paradise with him. Are you going to go to paradise when your time is up? There were two thieves alongside Jesus being crucified. One thief went with Jesus to paradise. The other thief went somewhere else. And when you breathe your last, and you give up your spirit, which thief will you see? Who you marry? What happens to your career? What goes on with your family? Your health, your money? None of that will matter when your spirit is given up and you enter past the curtain on the other side. The question is, which thief will you see? The one who is with Jesus or the one who is not? To go where Jesus is, you have to go to Jesus now. You have to go now. Then after Jesus breathed his last, something very fascinating and miraculous happened. Look at verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Can you imagine being some of the Jewish priests standing there and all of a sudden from the top down, it's like a 4-inch curtain. Josephus said that you could tie several horses to this curtain on either side and have them start trying to pull and they couldn't rip it. Something like, I don't know, maybe 25, 30 feet wide by 25, 30 feet high. It's a massive curtain, heavy curtain. And all of a sudden, when Jesus breathes his last, that curtain rips in half from top down to bottom. The purpose of the curtain, this is where we see the significance of this, the purpose of the curtain was to close off the heart of the temple. The heart of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It was the place where God said his presence dwelled. It was a place that nobody could enter into except one man, the high priest, the highest religious person in all of Israel. And that guy was only allowed to go in once. And that guy was only allowed to go in after he went through an elaborate, detailed religious ritual to ceremonially cleanse himself. Because when he was going into the presence of God, you better not have any defilement. Because that's a holy God. And the fact that no one's allowed into his presence behind the curtain was a daily, continuous reminder for centuries. You do not, as a sinful man, enter into and have access to the presence of God. I heard that they would tie ropes around the guy's ankle and put bells on him because if he dropped dead, they'd have to drag him out. And I don't know who's on the bench and who's supposed to go in after that, but you don't want to be the high priest, the JV guy that's going in next. I never thought about that. Who do they send in? You've got to have someone to go in next. Okay, serious. The picture was clear. Man is not allowed in the presence of God. Access to a holy God is cut off and closed off to sinful man. And someone holy, someone without sin, someone who is clean, go into God's presence, listen, on behalf of the people. Someone who represents the people goes in. One man. That's what you see year after year through the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood is that this most important time was a time behind the veil when it happened, just constantly conveyed that sinful man cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. And so Jesus came. And it was up until Jesus that high priests were going behind the curtain every year. Every year they keep going back. If you're in Mark, pause right here and turn with me. I want to turn to Hebrews. Join me in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is important for us Gentiles too. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9. We really should preach through the book of Hebrews. If 2 years through Mark is a long time, I guarantee I'm not finishing Hebrews in 4 years. I guarantee that. So if you're visiting and thinking maybe this is a church we want to attend, really think about that, okay? How long you want to be in Hebrews? I haven't committed to the book, but just so you know, when it's in my head, it might not get out. Chapter 9, verse 8, look at, speaking of this curtain, the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. And he's talking about the curtain and things like that and that first original temple. And then verse 11, look what it says. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter that tabernacle by means of the blood of goats and calves. Now here, dial in right here. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. How many times did he go into the most holy place with the blood of redemption? One time. How many times did they have to, the priests have to go in, the high priests have to go in? Every single year they went in hundreds and hundreds of times. Thousands of times they were going behind the veil, year after year after year, it just tallied up. Because the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrificial system that was being carried on by mere men was not sufficient to take away the sins of man. It was a foreshadow of the ultimate reality that was coming and would find all of it would find its fulfillment in. And that reality is Jesus. The high priest, year after year, they're not the end. They're not the ultimate. It's Jesus. He's the high priest of high priests. Why does that matter? Because the most holy place built by the hands of men, that's not the most holy place. That's a shadow of the reality in heaven that God or Jesus entered into for us, and he went into the presence of God, and going into the presence of God with his own blood, he offered the blood of the eternal redemption that the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. Jesus' sacrifice is a one-time sacrifice forever. You can't keep crucifying him. Some people think that this bread and this juice right here, that this is re-crucifying Jesus, and that you can turn it into the bread and the blood, the body and the blood of Jesus. No, his sacrifice is done. And the fact is, in Hebrews 1, it says, when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, specifically it says, because he had made purification for sins. It's done. All that's left for you to do, nothing for you to do except to receive what Christ has done for you and to turn to him. Turn to him, trust him, receive him. You don't need to sweat your life out trying to live up to the law or trying to live in good works so that someday God sees you and is approved of how good you are. Listen, the best of us is the best one among men is an abomination compared to Jesus Christ. Do not go into the presence of God with your righteousness. Go into the presence of God with Christ's righteousness. That's what you need. That's what we need, all of us. All of us, where am I? Hebrews chapter 10. Go to chapter 10. It gets even better. He says in verse 11, he says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Job done. Since that time, look at this, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Verse 18, where these have been forgiven, your sins, brothers and sisters, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. You don't need it. If you're living your life trying to make up for what you've done, you are living the wrong life. If you're trying to somehow tip the scales back in the direction of right and moral and good, to make up for all and to counterbalance all that you've done in life that you regret, you're doing it wrong. It's not a matter of trying to put more weight on the right side of the scale. It's about taking that scale that is tipped so far over into the wrong, over to Jesus, and having him take it away. He takes it away. The freedom, that's the only way, listen, to live thankfully. You can't be thankful to God if you think you can do it for yourself. There's no gratitude to God when there's gratitude to yourself. I know you've been seeing me down here, God. I know you're impressed. You have to be. I'm impressed. How could you not be? The way, here's the thing, the idea of all of this is, could probably have been just summed up with one simple statement. The tearing of the curtain of the temple, in the temple, opened the way into the presence of God. Jesus has made the way for you into the presence of God. The barrier is removed. The barrier is removed. And even the next verse in Hebrews 10 says that he's actually the curtain into the presence of God. You have to pass through him into God's presence. Just like to get into the holy place, you had to go through the curtain. The only way to get into the presence of God now is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus, he says. Me. Turn to Jesus, let him take away all your sins, and let him take you into God's presence. And then lastly, we're going to look at the witnesses. So from Hebrews, go back. I really want to stay in Hebrews. Visitors, think about that. Hebrews, Mark chapter 15, verse 39 through 41. I'll get it. Hang with me. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance, and among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses and Salome. And in Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. And many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. We have three witnesses we're going to finish the sermon with, okay? Three witnesses to the death of Jesus. You have the centurion, you have the women, and then included in Luke but not Mark, we're going to touch on, is the thief. Ladies first, because we still try to be gentlemen. The women saw him. The women saw him. They were watching from a distance, verse 40 says. Listen to me. Thank God for godly women. Thank God for godly women. How devoted were these women? It says that wherever he went, they followed him and supplied his every need. The ministry purse never ran out because these women were faithful to give and to keep financially supporting, materially supporting. Wherever he went, there they were. They lived by one rule. Wherever Jesus was, there they would be. That was the rule they lived by. They didn't say anything. It doesn't record what they said, but their devotion is seen in where they are. Young men, listen to me. Listen to me. You find a woman like these women, and you marry her before she wakes up and realizes the mistake she made in marrying you. That's what you do. You find a woman like that. Young men, listen to me. Single men, be a man worthy of a woman like that. You're not getting off the hook either, women. Be women that carry on this worthy devotion that these women here carried on with. If a woman, young men, single men, will follow Jesus to the very ends of the earth and back, then be a man worth following. Now that's single people, but I say husbands, it goes for us too. Are we the kind of men that are worth following to the end of the earth and back? Secondly, we see not only the witness of the women and their devotion to Christ, but we also see the witness of the Roman centurion. Truly, he says in verse 39, this was the Son of God. And I'll just say this, it's not so much where you start, but it's where you end. At 9 a.m., this soldier was one of those guys who was mocking Jesus, gambling for Jesus' clothes, driving the nails into his hands and his feet, taunting Jesus. He probably was one of the soldiers beforehand who had put the crown of thorns on, hit him a few times, spit on him, mockingly worshiped him, "Oh, hail King Jesus." He probably was one of those guys. At 9 a.m. in the morning, he mocked Jesus. But by 3 p.m., this soldier had repented. And this soldier saw who Jesus was truly. And I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that that soldier's sins were forgiven that day. And he sees that thief in heaven who went with Jesus. Which brings us to the thief. There was a thief. We're not going to turn to Luke, but you remember in Luke, if you've read it, that there were two thieves. They both, the Gospels say, mocked Jesus. At the end, one of the thieves rebuked the other thief, had a change of heart and mind, and he said to Jesus those famous words, "Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. Remember me when you come." And then Jesus said those even more famous words. "I tell you the truth, today you're going to be with me in paradise." About that. Do you see Jesus on the cross today? Have you started out and spent most of your life on the wrong side of Jesus? The beauty of Jesus is that no matter how many yesterdays that you have spent against him, today you can start with him. And it all starts with seeing him on the cross. It all starts with seeing him on the cross. Like the centurion, like that soldier. Truly, this is the Son of God.